follow along in your Bibles or your electronic versions. By grace, through faith, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember, that's verse 11, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let's just seek God's help. Father, we thank you for your word that is fixed in heaven. Lord, we thank you ultimately, Lord Jesus, who came and you bring it home to us by your Holy Spirit. And we look from ourselves to you to accomplish in us and through us the purposes that you have prepared for your word in this moment and in these days. Comfort us and renew our hope in Christ. Amen. Well, we're all on a journey, and our walk with Christ is on a journey. And a lot of us have summited mountains, or you've driven in a car to Cape Town, and when you're going through Colesberg, you think, geez, that's a long way. But only when you look at the map, you think, gee, okay, we've done quite well. We're more than halfway. It's like going up a mountain. You know, you just see this mountain looming ahead you. It's only like DB, and you're on your back, and you start looking back. Then you see, wow, look where I've come from. And I think one can all attest to this. And as a men's group, we've been looking at a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. By the time we completed next month, we'll have taken 12 months. And before you judge us, it has 44 chapters. And as you women would know, us men are slow readers. But what you didn't know, wives, is that we're quite talkative. So the real point that comes home is that we're often reminded of the fact that we will, and this is from the book of Heaven, that we will live forever and ever in a new body and on a new earth. So in the journey of life, let us consider what we were, what we are now, and how did that happen. Paul addresses in Ephesians 2, and he reminds those Ephesians Christians, first of all, at what they once were. What does he say they were? In verse 1, read there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you were spiritually dead. That's not difficult to understand. There was no life spiritually in us at all. We are depraved. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that there's no part of our human nature that is not touched and tainted by sin. And we have no ability to disassociate ourselves from the trap in which we are born. So spiritually dead. And look at verse 2 and 3, following the course of this world, following Satan, disobedient, living in the passions of the flesh. Eek, this is not easy, hey guys, you're worming. And look at the end of verse 3, the objects of wrath. And really, if you like, that's the plight of us humans. This truth you will not find in history books, nor social media, as an explanation for the sad and sorry predicament in which we find ourselves. Take a reflective glance at our world today and how we are dealing with what we face today. Look what this week, the United States death toll surpassed 500,000, which is really, it seems unreal, doesn't it? Hey? I mean, I remember with the two world wars, that's more Americans have died than in the both world wars. And I remember our generation, my parents' generation, saying this was the war that would end all wars. Well, history has proved them wrong. I noted at the turn of this century, 21 years ago, 21 years already, that this past century, that 20th century, was the bloodiest in history. The way things have proceeded over the last 21 years, in 79 years' time, if the Lord has not returned by then, one can confidently predict that this century will be the bloodiest. The point is, it seems to be getting worse and worse. And so how do we deal with what's happening in the world? In 1968, the Beatles released a song, Revolution. Some of you will remember it, which went, "You say you want revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world." And so on a light-hearted note, I remember what was popular at the time, and many for my father when he got upset with the politicians, was a brick made of sponge so that you could hurl it at the TV when you were upset with what was being reported. But seriously, during my lifetime, the revolution by the youth, and I call myself a youth back then, has increasingly become violent. Real bricks are now used. Anywhere in the world, you see uprisings against governments and institutions, often turning very, very violent. Never before are we better equipped in analyzing what is we see happening around us. We've got data, Linux, algorithms, just trying to get to and explain what is happening and come to a solution to the problems and the predicaments that we have. We look to political power. Yet even the leaders of our country are unable to extricate themselves from the sorriness and the rottenness and the fallenness and the sinfulness of the current predicaments. We see divergent groups spring up wanting to address everything they see is wrong in the world. The deep down premise is that inequality is due to previous structures and institution. The cry is we need social justice and remove all existing oppressive structures and supplant them with their solution. And I'm not going to expand on this, except to point out that the problem with the world is, well, it's always someone else's fault. So if we don't want to put the blame on our circumstances, on others, then we take it into our own hands. With this thinking, we are the masters of identity. We look into ourselves and find the God part in ourselves, or find the spiritual part in ourselves, which is, of course, so much of contemporary thought. We are encouraged to look deep within, and somehow we'll find strength. If you're truly honest, and that's what I found in examining my own heart, I find that my self-serving, that all my intentions are self-serving, and most of the time I'd like to keep them covered, what my true intentions are in whatever I do. The bottom line is, as we look at the world through worldly lenses, it's grey, and we feel a sense of helplessness. This is confirmed by Paul later on regarding what we were. When we were outside Christ, look ahead at verse 12 of this chapter. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Here Paul the writer is urging his readers, Jew and Gentile, in their background, to remember as he addresses his Gentiles in particular, what their circumstances were before they had been saved. Hendrickson, the commentator, puts it memorably in these succession of words. They were Christless, stateless, friendless, helpless, hopeless, godless. In two words, they were far off. You will see there in verse 13, but in now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, and then he gives us the solution by the blood of Christ. Now you say, well, why are we dealing with the Gentiles for and some circumstances that was back in the past? Well, we know that all of God's word was written so that what is happening in the past would be able to teach us what is happening in the present. And so the descriptions of the Gentiles here is simply a representation of our natural condition. So verse 2 and 3 and both 12 and 13 describe for us not a very pleasant description of what we were, but it's a biblical description of man outside of God in Jesus. In other words, the walking dead, far off and without hope. Walking dead, far off and without hope. Spiritually dead, yet going through all the emotions. Not only dead, but disobedient. You are simply following the inclinations of the human heart in the sons of disobedience. And as a result of that, the Bible says that mankind is therefore condemned. Dead, disobedient, and condemned. That's the significance of the phrase, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what we discover is not only that we alienated to God, but also with each other. 50 years ago, exactly, they had the same problem. For back then, Lennon, John Lennon, remember the Beatles, for those who are a bit younger than me, saying, imagine all the people sharing the world. That's how we felt when we rejoiced as a South African in our transition from apartheid to democracy in 1994. We were held up as the rainbow nation, the envy of the world. Today, we hang our heads in shame as we can only mourn the ever-increasing division and hate speech in our land. And so if God framed us for relationships, it's vitally important for us men and women to live in relationship with one another. But we don't seem to be getting it right. We see two people coming to loggerheads and relationships deteriorating. Does it get better by blaming the other? This relationship would improve if you did this or didn't do that. Or staying prideful. You know, if I went for a walk and realized what a nice guy I am, she would realize what a nice guy I am, and things would get better. Oh yeah, you wish. The hardest thing to come to terms with is to stop and say, maybe in some part I'm causing this relationship to deteriorate. I recall a marriage seminar encouraging us when conflict arises with my spouse to both bend, not just expect your wife to submit. Okay, but that doesn't come naturally, but supernaturally by the grace of God. And so Paul addresses, what are we now? Having called on these believers to remember what they once were, dead in their sins, we see the word but. And we thank God for that. In verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. Da, 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 da. We see Paul remind us with another but later on. We see in verse 13, but God. And this is a wonderful statement. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, brought near by the blood of Jesus, which I'll expand on shortly. But let's look at how Paul is addressing the relationship problems and points us emphatically, as we're about to see, that only in Christ is this ended. We note that there are relationship problems. These individuals from a Jewish background and the newcomers, as it were, from the Gentile background were separated from one another. There was a deep-seated hostility between them. It's not too much to suggest that they hated and were hated by one another. We're talking about the Gentiles and Jews here. That there was a wall of hostility that existed separating them from one another. And you see that in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so Paul is pointing out, as we're about to see, that only in Christ is this ended. It is Jesus who breaks down all these walls of hostility ultimately. The way in which the world tackles inequality and injustice, tries to deal with hostility and disunity, sooner or later flounder and fail. Can I get a nod for that? It happens. Why? The answer to that is very straightforward. At least the answer the Bible gives to it. It is because we fail to recognize, we fail to accept the gravity of our conditions as human beings. Human beings, as we consistently say, made by God for a relationship with God, but yet separated from God on account of the fact that we have doubted his goodness, we have rejected his wisdom, and we've rebelled against his authority. Let me give you an example. The superficial rib that we see happening around us for fixing things that are inevitably destined to fail. Poor Angie Motshekga, the Minister of Education, said at an oversight visited a school 10 days ago, this government has prioritized education because it knows that it is only through education that we can deal with some of the challenges that there are, because an educated man won't rape. Oh yeah? There was a reaction. Guess what? The Center for Applied Legal Studies called Motshekga's comment misleading and harmful. There is no evidence, they went to say, to suggest that the propensity to commit rape or other forms of gender-based violence is linked to formal education in any way. Suggesting that only uneducated people commit these kinds of offenses is misleading and harmful. And they went on to say many well-documented cases exist of so-called well-educated people abusing their positions as academics, doctors, lawyers, activists, and teachers to abuse the people under their command or care, said the center. The point is, education is vitally important in helping us get on better together. Legislation is clearly necessary, and we've got a plethora of laws, equality laws, and oh, gee, the whole lot. But neither one nor both of them together are able to deal with the basic issues of the human heart. What we consider now is that in Jesus, God has created a new society where the divisive barriers are broken down, what? By grace. That is why Paul is addressing our alienation from Christ in terms of reconciliation. We hear the word reconciliation, but it is only in Christ. And the answer is not a program. It's not a philosophy, but it's in a person. And so in verse 13, you have this wonderful statement, but now in Christ Jesus brought near. And at the end of the verse, brought near by the blood of Christ. For verse 14, he himself is our peace. In John 16:33, he said, this is Jesus, he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He has preached peace, he has come to proclaim it, and he embodies it. Now how has this been accomplished? He has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now what does this briefly mean? The Jews then had in their background all the ceremonial regulations, circumcision, dietary issues, certain days, certain feasts, certain celebrations. And they were tempted to take them and make them so preeminent that those Gentiles who professed faith in Jesus Christ would then be isolated and separated on the basis of these regulations. And what Paul is pointing out as a converted Jew is that in Jesus, he has fulfilled all these ceremonial regulations. He has abolished the law as a ground of salvation. In other words, those who are using the law as a mechanism whereby they could try and do their very best and finally make it to the presence of God, Jesus has dealt with that. And therefore, that has taken place. And this abolishment, you will notice, is through the cross. Through the cross. Christianity is a cross-focused and a cross-centered faith. And at the cross, the ground is level. And Paul is making that point in verse 15 and 16. So he says, he is our peace, having abolished those elements which would separate us. And then you will notice that in order that he might create, he says that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Now we read this wrongly if we think that what Paul is saying is simply this. What he has done is he has made it possible for Jew and Gentile people, separated in their backgrounds, to accommodate one another in such a way that the Jew will become just a little less Jewish and the Gentile will become a little less Gentile. But that is not what the Bible is saying. It's actually saying that he is creating himself one new man in the place of two. In other words, Christianity uniquely proclaims this reality that reconciliation is achieved through the blood of Jesus. On the cross has opened up a way whereby those who are tempted to identify, listen to this, to identify themselves solely by their intellect, our race, our creed, whatever else it may be understanding that all of this has been subsumed by the cross of Jesus Christ. So he has abolished, he has created, and he has done this in order, verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And to do what? To kill the hostility. Killing the hostility. And you will see that this is on account of the fact in verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Well, of course, he never came to Ephesus, did he? Jesus had already ascended to heaven. So what does Paul mean? And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Well, what he means is, and what we are saying in our, what I mentioned in my opening prayer, is that ultimately, if the Bible is to be brought home to us, it must come, as it were, through the lips of Jesus himself. That by the Holy Spirit, it's not simply enough to hear the voice of a man, but in it, through it, and beyond it, we actually hear Christ. And what's he saying to the Ephesian believers? And Jesus came and he preached to you. Now, of course, it was Paul who preached, but they heard Jesus' voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, in other words, he came and he announced this. He announced it first of all. He achieved it, and he announced it, and it is for men and women to accept it. You see, the message of the gospel, which is clearly in the pages of Scripture, is not a story that says, Jesus achieved this, and therefore we are automatically forgiven. No, what he has achieved, he has announced, and he has announced it in such a way that we men and women can accept it, and accept it as a free gift. And why? On the account of God's grace. And so what we're really talking about is transformation here. If we go back up to earlier in the page, back to verse 5, we have this wonderful record of what God has done, beginning this work of transformation, putting us in a right relationship with himself, and thereby a unique relationship with one another. He has made us alive, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He has made us alive together with Christ. You see, until I realize that I'm dead, then there will be no need for me to ask for any kind of life. And where did we see this happen in the Bible? We have this amazing encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, where he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Born again? Why do I need to be born again? I'm sitting here talking to you, and furthermore, how could I be born again? Could I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? But Jesus says, no, no. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're a religious man, but you're a dead man walking. You have all the rules and all the regulations. You're interested enough to come under the cover of darkness and talk to me. I'm headed to the cross where the penalty for sin will be secured. And I say to you, Nicodemus, you need to be made alive. See, that's the difference between religion. Anybody can adopt a religion. Take the 10 most important things, begin to put them into practice, try and do my best, try and be a nicer person, and so on. But you're still a dead man walking. And that is probably the most difficult thing for us to come to realize. No, in this transformation accomplished by God in Jesus, we are made alive. And at the same time, we are raised up. That's why it says in verse 6, by grace you have been saved. And look there, it says, and raised up with him. Raised up with him, and not only that, but seated with him. Seated with him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I don't know if you've been to a rugby stadium, and maybe you're on the, is it the north-south stands? You know, the one where the setting, no, it'll be the east-west one, where the setting sun, so you would be on the seaside, hey, the east one, and now the setting sun comes in and you can't see the game. Those are the cheaper seats. And then you bump into your mate as you're going up there, and he says, no, no, I've got place at the rugby suite. Come up there. Now, that's really what we... And it's on the west side. Yeah, it would be on the west side. And there's free drink and eats, etc. And that's what he means. Not only you've got the entrance, but that you raised up to another level at another... You know, you get up there and you say, geez, I can't believe it that I can see the game from, I'm right on the touchline and I can see this game. And that's what it means to be seated with Christ and raised with him. And he goes on to say, as a Christian, it means to be united with Christ. And we sang there earlier on, our union with Christ is to be in Christ. It's to be organically in Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. We are united with him by grace through faith. We didn't fall into this. We didn't create this. We didn't inherit this. It's a miracle of his provision. There comes a point when we hear the word of God. It's proclaimed to us. We accept it. And somehow we caught up with him. So for example, when you read in the Gospels or you read in the epistles, on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and he sat down. That is his resurrection. That is his ascension. And that is what we refer to theologically as his session, as in court. The court is now session. Well, the heavenly court is now in session. Something we mustn't miss. Paul unfolds the richness of what Christ has done for us. Because look at verse 6. He says, as he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. And there are 5 mentions in this book of Ephesians. Let me just grab some water. But he says, these believers were on earth as far as their temporal existence was concerned. But at the same time, they equally belonged to the eternal realm of reality. The real described here as the heavenly place. Our justification by the shed blood of Christ means that in the heavenly realm we are already raised and seated with Christ. But whilst we remain here on the earth, the process of sanctification, God shaping us for his purpose and his will, continues. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief purpose for which man is made? And we all know what it says. It is made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The reminder for us is that our time here on earth is learning through his word, by his Holy Spirit, what Christ has done for us so that we marvel at his great love in rescuing us. That's why John 3:16, that comes after that encounter with Nicodemus, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So how else can we be made alive? How else can we remove ourselves from the muck and the mire of all that is ours in this earthly pilgrimage? What prospect do we have? Well, it's all here in Jesus. And he goes on to say, because he's rich in mercy. What a wonderful little phrase. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. He loved us. You see, the wonder of the love of God, the wonder of the love of God is not that his love is upon us because of the merit that we bring, because somehow or another we manage to put ourselves in a position that seems more acceptable than before. No, what Paul is actually saying here is an economy of language, is that neither our works nor our faith have any merit. It's not as if there's a transaction here whereby God brings to the equation his grace and we bring to the occasion our faith. Faith is simply the empty hands that I lay hold upon the offer of the gospel. I love the fact that it is God that has rescued me from my sin. It's got nothing to do with what I did. Okay, he opened my eyes. But now that I am a citizen, I think one needs the encouragement from Philippians 1:6, which says, and I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as I continue with my walk on earth, I'm secure that as I yield to him, he will do the work in me to his glory. And just as I draw this to a close, let's look at those final verses, 19 to 22. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the point is, although we come to Christ individually, we don't live in Christ solitarily. And that's why, in verse 19 and following to the end of chapter 2, you have all these plural references. You are no longer foreigners and aliens. You fellow citizens. You are fellow citizens with God's people. You're not living on your own. You're members of God's household. You're in a family now. You are being built together into a house, into a holy temple. You are in a unique way, and this is a corporate reference here, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And without this corporate plural dimension, it's hard to make sense of what we find in the Bible. Indeed, without the existence of the church, which God has established, many of the passages of the Bible just trail off into oblivion. How are we to understand all the exhortations to care for one another except for the existence of the body of believers? So as this world gets caught up in identity politics, and cross-cultural stuff and intersectionality, there are huge names out there to describe what's happening. We need to identify, firstly, ourself. And not in ourself, only in Christ. One new man, made in the image of God, fashioned according to his purposes. And how do I distinguish myself? I mean, we all want to be identified. We need to identify ourselves and recognize that it's by God's grace. I'm a citizen of the kingdom in which he reigns. I'm a member of the household in which he loves. I'm a stone in the temple which he builds. It's fantastic. And he says, we are building. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. So God has provided the local church as the genetic blueprint for a broken world remade. And that's really what I'm trying to share. When we look at the world's solutions for a broken world, this is the only solution. So what is the challenge? The challenge for us is to humbly identify that our whole new man is always and will always be what Christ has done for us. And our ongoing walk through this world is our dependence on Him. And remember what I shared, He's doing the work. He will complete the work. What we need to be is recognize that we're the clay and He's the potter, and He's gonna mold us. Our biggest problem, my biggest problem, I'm sure you have the same problem, is to yield to it, is to come to grips with that. I'm often caught up by my pride that God accepts me because of some good thing in me or some good deed I've done. Rubbish. So when people encounter God's people in local congregations, they should only hear from us, I'm struggling with this, but Christ. I'm battling with this, but Christ. Or, David, I'm battling with this, pray with me, help me with this. I really sense that we need to be real and show our, not show, recognize that our whole dependence must be on Him. And also we can share the hope of heaven. That's what we should be doing with the outsiders, so that they understand and get some kind of sense of what God is planning to do. That's why this book on heaven has been wonderful, because it's actually just opened up your eyes. I mean, our eyes to that we one day are going to be living forever on a new heaven and new earth. I mean, this past week we did that animals are going to be heaven. The animals, that they're going to be there. And I always thought, maybe not, etc. But the point is, it's a real reality. And I think we need to see our focus on that. And that's why he says, ultimately, when sin and tears and sorrow are no more, when in new heaven and new heaven, all that He has purposed will be brought to pass. And so, brothers and sisters, surely this is the message, the only message that will transform a broken world. Let's pray. Just reading from Psalm.